Just by word of announcement, I forgot to announce it during prayer time. We will be celebrating the Lord's table today. This is our fifth Sunday, so if you'd like to participate in that, we're going to eat together, and then we'll be having the Lord's table this afternoon, about 1:30 or so. So you're welcome to that if you'd like to come and be part of that. Question for you. Would you agree with me that our society, our culture, has an aversion to suffering? We don't like to suffer. We don't like it, do we? We go to great lengths to cover it up or to explain it away or to medicate it in some cases, no matter what shape or form that may take in our lives. And you would probably agree with me as well that suffering is an unavoidable part of the human experience. Cannot be avoided. So I think it's important that we understand what the Bible has to say about suffering, because we hear so much today that I believe is incorrect. You know, I think the conscious avoidance of pain is one thing. That can be very good. The attempt to completely avoid pain and to deny that reality, I think, is quite another. Suffering is part of the human experience. It's part of the Christian experience. It's one of the things that we're guaranteed to have as believers. And we don't hear about that much today, do we? As we were looking in Colossians chapter 1, we began looking at 24, 25 verses there. Last several weeks, we talked about Paul talking about the joy that he has in the fact that he suffers, that he has this joy that comes from the Holy Spirit that sustains him and watches out for him and cares for him. And I thought about, why do you suppose our culture is that way? Why are we so set against admitting the fact that we suffer, especially as Christians? Why is that not something in the Christian experience that we talk about? I mean, everyone in this room here today, how insignificant it might seem to some other ones of us, have experienced times of great pain, great difficulty, great suffering. Sometimes it's because my dad used to say, you're going to be dumb, you got to be tough. And sometimes it's been because we've suffered for the gospel, the sake of the gospel. But, you know, we kind of seem to have this idea, especially in the United States, that our society is constantly evolving, it's constantly getting better. I sat down yesterday for a few minutes. I was watching a National Geographic thing on the men who built America, the Vanderbilts, the Morgans, J.P. Morgan, Carnegie, these kind of guys, and the involvement of the different political factions. And I was thinking, you know, we kind of still see that today. That these men had the idea that there was nothing that was impossible to them. They could just keep growing and amassing more and more wealth and more and more wealth, no matter what it took. And you know, we teach capitalism. We teach that capitalism allows for endless growth, that just going to keep getting better and better, that the United States is always going to be this great industrial power. We're never going to fall from our place in the world. And the sad part of that is that thought flows over into personal thinking as well. And we have this idea that in our personal growth, we have this notion firmly placed in our culture that things will always just keep getting better and better for us as individuals, that we are evolving as people politically, socially, economically, theologically. And if you look at much of the science fiction today, I mean, I was always amazed how, you know, that's kind of the end result of all science fiction writing nowadays. When I was a kid and started reading science fiction, it was science fact, you know. But nowadays, it's the evolving of the human race. And it falls right in line with much of the heresy we hear today, that we're just going to keep getting better and nicer. And first thing you know, we won't need money. We won't need status. You won't need job. We'll just all be caring for each other. We'll fly around a spaceship. Just enjoy having nothing to do except fly around a spaceship. Or whatever else it might be that you want to do. And we find that if you look at what the scripture says about those sorts of things, they're categorically untrue. I remember years ago as I became interested in Christian counseling, and I was not a pastor at the time, but I was interested in being able to more effectively help others with the truth of the scripture. So we had an area counseling program that was available to the churches in the area, so I signed up to go. I want to see what it was about. And I knew I was in trouble at the end of the first session on the first day whenever they taught us this little mantra to say. It went like this. Every day, in every way, I'm getting better and better. I'm thinking, I don't see that in the scripture. And it was kind of downhill from there. But this was being taught to pastors, to Christian workers in the churches. And that was the thought behind this process. So we have this idea that we can that you know we're climbing this ladder of spiritual growth, you know, that we're out to achieve something spiritually. And I don't find that in the scriptures. Here's what the teaching on suffering in the Christian life sounds like for the most part. In our culture today, most people say the reason for suffering and a lack of abundant life, whatever that means in today's theological terms. I've learned that I need to, okay, well, tell me what you think that word means. Then I'll tell you what I think that word means, and maybe we can have a meaningful discussion on that. So it's been quite interesting. We have to have people define terms anymore, don't we? What someone might think about abundant life is not what I would think the scripture says about abundant life. But they say that the problems we have in our lives, whether we're suffering, whether we have lack of financial things, whatever it might be, is because of a lack of faith on our part. And they take that comment Jesus makes, if you had faith the size of a grain of mustard seed, you could say that mountain be moved. It'd be moved. You could say that be cast in the sea, it would be that way. And they think, well, the reason I don't have power spiritually, because I've not developed my faith more fully. And is that what the scripture teaches us? If you're ill, if you've fallen on hard times financially, it's probably because there's hidden sin somewhere in your life. You just get that festering sinful sore out that's in the closet you've forgotten about. Get that out and put faith in its place. Everything will be fine. And you'll go back to climbing your spiritual ladder. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? And you know, the really tragic and dangerous reality is that such teaching has even crept into our gospel message. It really has. We've watered down the gospel. The gospel message has become a call for people to just accept Jesus Christ as their Lord. Right where you are, you don't have to change a thing. Just come to Jesus just like you are, and everything gets fixed. That's the end of all your problems. But you know what? I look at the biblical record, I look at the Gospels, I follow them into the book of Acts, and I see those who confess Christ, their problems just started. That's what I see. That's the biblical truth. There are those who tell us Jesus is the answer for all of our problems, no matter how you continue your life after you pray that little simple prayer. If you pray this prayer, I can guarantee you can write it in the back of your Bible that you're born again. Everything's fixed, and you just press on from there. Now, those who teach such a false gospel that don't really deny human suffering, they just view it as a means to an end. I think it's important for us to understand that. They see suffering as an unpleasant but a very necessary step in their spiritual evolution, in their personal improvement. God's going to let me suffer because I'm going to be better when he gets done making me do this. See, that's the thought. It's a necessary part of their transformation as a human being. And I would submit to you that such teachers and their followers do not know the God who is hidden in suffering. They instead prefer works to suffering. They cling to their own strength instead of admitting their weaknesses. They claim themselves to be wise, and they have become fools. That's what's happened. And you see, the true gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, in contrast to such false teaching as that, understands the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ to be the ultimate statement of God's involvement in the world, in human affairs. The true gospel sees the cross as the focal point of all human history. And the ultimate example of sacrifice, of suffering. And the gospel is that which shows us our weaknesses. It drives us to God so that we will cry out for mercy and grace. And if you take those two viewpoints of suffering, the one that is not biblical and the one that is, one will leave you to deep frustration and disappointment. Because, brothers and sisters, you're never, once you overcome that little spiritual mountain you're climbing, there's Everest in front of you from there. Where do you go? There's no end to that. But you see, when you come to the gospel, when you come to understand that Christ has accomplished everything you need for life and eternity, then you can rest in Him, you see. Now, is there toil? Is there struggle for the Christian? Certainly there is. But who I am is secure in Christ, you see. I can trust Him for everything because He's accomplished everything I need to do. There's nothing left for me to accomplish, for me to do, to add to what Christ has already done. Now, I certainly will obey Him. I will certainly do those things He asked me to do, but out of love for Him. Not out of a sense to try to climb the ladder to get closer to Him. I'm as close to God as I'm ever going to be because I'm in Jesus, you see. I don't have to work at getting closer to God. He's drawn near to me with Christ. And I look at John chapter 10, I see Jesus holding me safely in His hand where nothing can get to me. And what great assurance I have there. So, suffering in the Scripture is that which makes us more deeply understand who God is. Go back and read the book of Job. And it's really interesting. If you look at Job as that event in Job's life that brought him nearer to God, that is certainly what happened, didn't it? At the end, what did Job say? I put my hand over my mouth. I have no clue who you are. God, show me who you are. And certainly that's what God uses suffering for in our lives, is to show us who He is. Now, the Christian life that is based on the gospel shows to be a life of self-sacrifice instead of a life of self-protection, self-preservation. It's a life of dying to oneself. It's not a life of killing others because you don't think they're doing what's right. It's a life of glorifying God instead of yourself. It's a life of winning by losing. It's a life of becoming rich by giving yourself away. Why else would Jesus say, if you take a grain, it stands alone unless it goes into the earth? And it dies, it's covered up, then it sprouts and it brings forth great fruit. Now, does that mean we understand all that's going on in our lives and we comprehend the full purpose of the suffering in our lives? Absolutely not. And each one of us, I'm sure, have those seminal moments in our mind, even right now, where we think of an event that happened that shook us to our very core, that caused us to cry out to God. And that's okay. Those are good things. I remember the death of my dad. I'd never had anyone in my immediate family die before my dad died, killed in a car wreck. And I remember it just crushing the wind out of me when my friend on the phone called me and said, Sam, you need to call these folks. I think your dad's been hurt in a car wreck. And I called the police and I talked to them and they said, you need to come quickly. Your dad's been in a wreck. I said, is my dad alive? They said, well, you need to come quickly. I said, listen. Do I need to drive like a fool to get there on time to try to talk to my dad? Is my dad gone? Your dad's dead. I said, okay, thank you. And I couldn't think for just a minute after I hung up the phone. But you know, the Lord sent wonderful people. And you know what the Lord, I guess the heart of what God taught me through that event, is I need to depend on Him, not anybody else, for everything in my life. Most of you know my dad was a pastor. And oftentimes I would struggle with different things in my theology or in my service or in attempting to preach or working in the church. And I'd get Dad on the phone. Hey, Dad, what about this? What about that? And those of you who knew my dad know he loved God. He loved God. And he had a love for God's Word. But you know, when we go to anyone else first, instead of going to Jesus, that person can easily become, or that thing can easily become an idol in our lives. And the Lord showed that to me, that Sam, don't depend on anybody. You're good at coming to me second. You know, you can come to me first. I've got the answers. Now, does that eliminate us going to teachers and to counselors? Absolutely not. But let's start at the source and let's let God send us to where He would have us to go to get counsel and better understanding. But let's not ever think that, oh, I can't understand the Word. That's true. I can't. You can't. I can't. But as the Holy Spirit gives us understanding, you see, that's an entirely different matter. When I look in God's Word and I ask the Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit, will you give me understanding of what is here? He will do that. You know why I know that? Because each of us who belong to Christ have been given the mind of Christ. That's a reality of who we are in Jesus. So we may not understand everything, but it simply means that we're trusting in Christ and His completed work on the cross. It means that we're trusting in Him and not our own conjured up version of what we might consider to be faith. Brother Ken and I were talking about the popular opinion right now in many Christian circles is that we're saved by faith. Is that what the Scripture says? No, it says by grace you've been saved through faith. Faith is the instrument. Grace is the means. So let's put faith in its proper perspective, you see, brothers and sisters. Let's don't depend on what we can conjure up, but let's depend on what Christ has already done for us. That's the reality of who we are in Him. And we have to have a grip on that in our hearts and minds. Notice what Paul says again there. If you turn with me to chapter 1, look at verse 24. If you'd graciously follow along as we read together, beginning in verse 24 together. Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of His body, which is the church, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God, that is, the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been made manifest to His saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And we proclaim Him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. And for this purpose also I labor, striving according to His power, which mightily works within me. If you look at Paul's life, and I know we touched on this some last week, if you look at his testimony, suffering for the Lord was at the very heart of his calling. Well, let's just turn over to Acts chapter 9 real quickly with me. Acts chapter 9. We're just going to read a part of this. You remember the events here. Saul was on the road to Damascus to take Christians into prison and to bring them back bound to the leaders of the Jews in Jerusalem. He encounters the Lord. He's struck down on the road to Damascus. He's been in the dark. He hasn't eaten or drank anything for 3 days. And the Holy Spirit comes to a certain man, a believer, in verse 10. Look what it says. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Behold, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him, so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call upon thy name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine, to bear my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Right off the bat, at the very beginning of his walk with Christ, God says, I'm going to show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. And you know the wild thing about that? Paul was okay with that. He joyously accepted that. And he said, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. Why was he going to suffer for the gospel? For the greater benefit of the church, for the body of Christ, for the glory of God. So my question has always been, you know, when we look at Paul's calling here, is the experience Paul has here, is it an exception in the Christian life or is it the rule? Are we all called by God? Yes, we are. Are we all, as believers, set apart to suffer for the cause of Christ? Perhaps not to the extent that Paul was, but yes, we are. Each one of us. Has our gracious God called all of His children to suffer for His name's sake, or just some of them? I would submit to you that he's called all of us to suffer for his name's sake. And you get a glimpse of the reality of what that means if you go to Hebrews chapter 11. Well, let's just look over there real quick. Hebrews chapter 11. Turn there with me. I'm going to leave somebody out here. This is called, you know, the Hall of Faith by many. This wonderful passage of Scripture here. Hebrews chapter 11. Look with me at verse 32. Now, you can go back to the first part of the chapter and read about all these great saints of God and how what God did with them and through them. But I want to concentrate on verse 32 down to the verse 38. Let's look what he says here. And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword from weakness, were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured. Now he's going to show the distinction. Look what happens there. Others were tortured, not accepting their release in order that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others experienced mockings and scourging, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in the deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all of these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. That's a different topic there, but you see the difference here. You see what happened. There are those. I mean, and you go back and look at these few folks he mentions here, Samuel, David, Barak, Jephthah, these people, Gideon. They had their own struggles as well and their own ways to suffer. If you go back and review the biblical record of the people listed here, you will find that even the ones we consider to have been victorious in their life suffer greatly. Most of us don't realize David was anointed king probably 15 years before he came to the throne. That's a long time to get chased around in the wilderness by your opponent, who is already the king. So he knew something of suffering. He knew something to be ill-treated because of who God had called him to be. And if we do as Paul has done here in his letter to the Colossian church, we always find Christ as our ultimate example. We always find Jesus at the focal point. We cannot focus on anyone else except him. What does Paul have in mind here when he speaks of filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction? Notice what he said there in verse 24. He said, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions." Now, there had been an entire theology built around the erroneous interpretation of this verse. There are those who still say today, this verse shows us that we've got to do something in order to fully obtain salvation. For our salvation to be complete, we have to do things. We have to suffer. Something got to happen to us. Now, we know that's categorically untrue because Paul has just spent the better part of this first chapter talking about who? Jesus. Talking about what he's done, right? His power, his complete sacrifice, the fact that it is only Christ who is able to reconcile us to God, to make us right with God. So if that's the truth, if Christ is who Paul shows him to be, and certainly he is, then I don't need to do anything. Christ has done it all. It is Christ and his completed and perfect work that has reconciled me to God. There's nothing left for me to do. But yet we find things going on, burdens being borne by those who love Christ, because that's his plan for us. And it does not mean, and some have interpreted this passage to mean that the Lord suffered there on the cross of Calvary was lacking in some way, and that human effort is necessary to complete what Jesus began. And that is absolutely categorically not true. Otherwise, Jesus would not have been able to say, "It is finished," when he cried out the moment before his death. It was complete, it was done. So for Paul to teach or even imply that human works were necessary for salvation would be playing right into the hands of these false teachers. That is not what he's saying here. So if that's not what he's saying, what is he saying? You know, the New Testament record is clear on the truth that the sufferings of Christ were sufficient to pay the sin debt that each of us who were called to faith in him owed. Nothing remained to be done. We are trusting in his completed work for our salvation, for our eternal life. Now, it's also interesting to note, if you look up that word in the Greek there that is translated here as afflictions, it is not used ever to describe the sufferings of Christ. It speaks to the sufferings of his people, but not his suffering. Because you and I could not stand an instant, only an instant, of what Jesus experienced on the cross when he bore the wrath of God for you and for me, for your sin and for mine. Nothing remains for us to do. It's never used any place. It describes the sufferings of the people of God. It literally means oppressing together, pressure, oppression, affliction, tribulation, to be in straits, spelled with an I in the middle. It's not used to mean suffering. Now, when Paul speaks of suffering in his flesh, he's making reference to his own physical bodily pain. Paul suffered in his person. And you go back and look at his life, and he writes to the Corinthian church, he says, I received 39 lashes 5 times from the Jews. Most of the time, men died the first time they were given 39 lashes. You know why they gave 39? The law would only allow you to give 40, so they stopped at 39 just in case they got you with 41. 39 save one. 40 lashes save one. You get 39. They don't want to lose count. So, and he talks about the times that he was beaten with rods. 3 times he was beaten with rods. We have no idea what that's like. We have no idea how brutal that was. When they beat him, he was beaten. He was imprisoned. He was attempted to kill him more than once. There are people who made vows to kill him and said they weren't going to eat or drink until he was dead. He was shipwrecked on one of his missionary journeys. A day and a night, he floated around in the wreckage of the ship before they finally came to shore. He tells us that he labored in hardship and he spent many sleepless nights preaching the gospel. You remember the one night he was preached all night and the young man fell asleep and fell out of the window? Paul went down and raised him from the dead. He'd been exposed to the elements, both heat and cold. He'd been hungry. He'd been thirsty. Lost track of how many times he'd had difficulties. And it's interesting, as he's explaining, he's giving something of his testimony, and he's talking, and it's funny, Paul never brings these things up unless he has to show his readers the authority he has in Christ. I'm an apostle. Now, here are the proofs of my apostleship. I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had scars on his body from being beaten for Jesus. Now, if I took my shirt off, you might find a scar or two, but you won't find any that got put there because I was suffering for Christ. Paul must have looked horrible to be beaten with 39 lashes, to be beaten with rods. It tore his skin. It left scars on his body. No wonder he had difficulty with his health. And apart from these physical things, he says, I've got the weight of the churches on me. I'm the one responsible for the Gentile church. I'm the one who's laboring for that. And he asks this rhetorical question. He says, who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? Can you imagine having that kind of an attitude toward your brothers and sisters in Christ? Certain that God has called you to intervene for them in prayer as best you can all the time? Here's the man who writes, pray without ceasing. Here's a man who writes and said, God forbid that I should sin against you in ceasing to pray for you. That's the kind of attitude Paul had. And the Bible doesn't describe him as such. It does David. But I would say here was a man like David who was truly after God's own heart. Here's a man who loved Jesus above everything else in his life. And because of his love for Christ, he had a love for Jesus' church. And he had a love for the saints that were there. He had a love for these who were struggling with all sorts of difficulties and problems. You know, Jesus, in his earthly ministry, he promised his disciples, and he promised us who have believed on him because of their word. He said, you can be sure if they've called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more of those of his own household. In the Gospel of Mark, he tells us, you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But it doesn't sound like Jesus is going to make all my troubles go away and I'm just going to be financially secure and sound and everything's just going to be great. John's gospel, the Lord said this, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. But these things they shall do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. Jesus said this, these things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. So in what sense were the sufferings of Paul, the ones he experienced, in what sense were they filling up what was lacking in Christ's afflictions? I was thinking about that and pondering on that. I remembered, you remember as Paul was traveling about and he was preaching and teaching, he went into one town and he began to preach, and the local craftsmen who built idols became offended, and they chased Paul out of town. Well, they went to go try to get Paul and beat Paul. They couldn't find Paul, so they took out one of the men who was believing in the gospel, and they beat him instead. They just wanted to beat somebody. That's the attitude of the world toward Christ. If they can't beat on Jesus because he's no longer here, because he's seated at the right hand of the Father on high, who are they going to pick on? His followers, you and me. Because, you see, the natural man hates those who remind them of their sin. And if we're truly living for Christ, then we're going to, not because of, you won't even have to say anything, brothers and sisters. It will be the Holy Spirit in you that stirs up other people. Jesus had ascended into heaven. His enemies could no longer have access to him. They could no longer cause him to personally suffer at their hands. So the enemies of Christ turned their hatred on those who had followed after Christ, those who were preaching the gospel. If the Lord Jesus had been there in person, they would have continued to persecute him and to afflict him. But because he was not there, they did the same thing to those who followed Christ. And I think it's in that sense that Paul is telling us he's filling up what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. In the world, we're going to have tribulation until the Lord returns and puts all of his enemies under his feet. There's something else I think we should notice here that oftentimes we forget. Serving the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is going to cost you. It's going to cost you something. Now, it may not cost you imprisonment. It might not be that you're going to be dragged out in the street here in front of the church and be beaten with rods or whips. But truly is, service of Christ is a sacrificial life. It really is. And as I've been reading Paul's testimonies, I've been looking at what we find in the book of Acts, as I've been looking at the passages here. I'm struck with the way these men and these women devoted themselves to service to others. And that's an amazing thing to me. And while it is true that the afflictions that Paul suffered here, he did so for the Lord Jesus Christ, it's also true that he did so for the church. I mean, he could have safely stayed in Jerusalem. He didn't have to travel all over the known world preaching the gospel, but he did. It cost to follow Jesus. And Jesus himself said that you don't set out to make war unless you sit down and count the cost first. You don't set out to build a building unless you figure out what it's going to cost, unless you're not able to finish it before you run out of money. We're told very clearly that those who love Christ Jesus, who live godly in Christ Jesus, shall suffer persecution. And I would encourage you with this truth as well, that God has chosen to reveal himself to us through our sufferings. He's chosen to do that. And if you'll think back in your life when you had those difficult times, isn't that when you drew near to God and you felt his nearness to you? What an incredible thing to have. We've already taken a look at part of verse 25 as we talked about Paul being made a minister and talks about his ambassadorship of the gospel. And we're talking about how serious he was about his stewardship of the manifold grace of God, how he was very careful to do those things with what God had given him so that the church might be built up and that Christ might be glorified. And we talked about the gifts that Paul has in his life or have been given to him, and he mentions it here in verse 25. The stewardship that had been bestowed of him was for their benefit, the benefit of the church. for those who were there. His ability to reason and to understand, to his grasp of the deep things of Scripture. Those were given not so he could be known as this giant theological intellect, but that he could build up the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. They could be established in the faith, but was only in Christ. So Paul talks about that principle here in verse 25. He says that, of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. The stewardship of the gospel that Paul has been entrusted with was for the benefit of the church. He was going to preach the gospel no matter what. The spiritual gifts that have been given to him, and he talks about some of those in Acts as well as other places, were for the benefit of the church. They were given to Paul that he might glorify God. And here in verse 25, we see that some of the gifts given to Paul were given to him so he might fully carry out the preaching of the gospel. He'd been called to preach. So God gave him spiritual gifts that would enhance that calling on his life. I find it interesting. When he showed up in person, people said, wow, that's a scrawny guy. That's the Apostle Paul. His letters are pretty weighty. They're powerful, but that doesn't look like the same guy that wrote those letters. That's pretty much what they said. So his physical appearance must not have been much at all. But what he'd been given so that he might benefit the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you could look at Paul's life and you could say the gifting of God on his life was incredible. And truly it was. Look at how God used him to write the scriptures we find in the New Testament. Look at the insight he had about Old Testament things, where he brought those over into the New. He opened them up so we could better understand the truth of who Christ is. And that's a powerful thing, but don't ever be tempted to think that God has not done that for the likes of us. Don't ever say, well, that's all fine and good for Paul, but I don't have that kind of call of God on my life. Yes, you do. God has called you to serve the Lord Jesus here in this church. He's called you to serve here in such a way that no one else can do what he's called you to do. I believe that with all my heart. It is true that God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, and miracles, gifts of healing, helps, administrations, various kinds of tongues. And he's distributed those gifts as he sees fit. But everything God gives us is for the benefit of the body of Christ. It's to benefit each other. He goes on to say, all are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? Not everybody prophesies. Not everyone teaches. Not everyone's a work of miracles. All do not speak in tongues, do they? I use that verse to battle with some of my charismatic friends. Oh, you got to speak in tongues, Brother Sam. You're not saved. What I do with this verse then? All do not speak in tongues, do they? Struggle with that. But you see, each and every one of us has been called to serve God with what he has given us. You've been given gifts. You've been given a measure of faith. Each man has been dealt his measure of faith. And again, when we focus on Christ, when we look at the giver, not get all caught up in the gift, then we fully understand what he would have us to do with what he's given us. Each of us have been called to serve God. We're not going to have to get an account of what anyone else has done. We're going to have to give an account for what we have done with what God has given us. And I would encourage each of us to never lose sight of that. I remember years ago, I visited a little church, and on the marquee outside the front, it said, minister, said every member. I thought, they got it right. Now, they had the pastor's name there, too, Pastor so-and-so. But when it said minister, every member. We look at Paul, and we see the call of God on his life. He's called to be him. He was made a minister of the gospel. Have we not been made ministers as well? Are we not all ambassadors for Christ? Sure we are. Do we all represent the King who gave his life to save us and redeem us from sin? Certainly we are. So each one of us have been called to minister where we are. People around us, each of us have people in our lives that will never contact anyone else with the gospel. I promise you that's true. I remember meeting a guy at work one time who had never been to church. I was probably in my late 20s, early 30s. So was he. He'd never been to church. Never been in a church building. That's the first time I'd ever met anybody in my lifetime that I hadn't known had gone to church one time or another. I said, you've never been in church? No, never been there. I have no idea what goes on in there. Don't care to know. And that's the guy God brought across my path to share the gospel with him. Paul tells us he wanted to fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God. That was the driving purpose in his life. That was what God had burdened him with. That's what he was going to do. He considered everything else in his life against the call of God on his life to preach the gospel. Everything else was secondary to his preaching the gospel. That's why he could stand at Ephesus before he had to leave and said, I'm free of the blood of all men because I've not held back one single thing about the truth of the gospel. I've preached to you the whole counsel of God. And that's when he gets to the end of his life, he's able to confidently say, I have fought the good fight, I finished the course, I've kept the faith. Are we going to be able to say that as we near the end of our lives? Wouldn't that be a worthy goal? See, Paul didn't start his ministry saying, okay, now I want to make sure I finish well, so I'm going to do this and this and this and this. No, he centered his life on Christ. He focused on Jesus. And at the end of his life, he's saying, Lord, as best I understood, I've done everything I could. I fought the good fight. He focused his life on the call of God in his life. That's how he could stand before King Agrippa that day as he gave his personal testimony. He said, I've been obedient to the heavenly vision. He's making reference back to the day he was confronted by Christ and born again. He said, I've been obedient. I've done everything. That means that he figured out, yeah, he was called to suffer for the cause of Christ, and he had done that willingly because of who he was in Christ. You see, he had set himself to do God's will, nothing more, nothing less. And he'd stayed true to the heavenly vision that God had given him. Have you determined God's will for your life? I remember one night we had a Bible study impromptu years ago. And we had a family that was visiting our church. They were from Canada. They were here for a couple of years. And Brother James brought a teaching that night. He said, it is the will of God that... And he had this great big long list. It's the will of God that you pray without ceasing. It's the will of God that you... On down the list he went. On down the list he went. Oftentimes we sit around and think, well, I don't know the will of God for my life. Am I doing what God has already revealed to me? Am I already doing those things which I clearly know to do from what I find in Scripture? Am I being faithful in the few things so that God might later reveal to me the deeper things he would have me to do? You know, Paul didn't know exactly where he was going to go whenever he said, who are you, Lord? He had no idea. But the Lord led him along the way, didn't he? Continually showing which way he would go. Now, his focus was always the gospel. But there were times whenever the Holy Spirit said, nope, you can't go to Asia. Stay out of there. I got other plans. And the Lord opened the door somewhere else, they would go. And the gospel would take root and would grow. And, you know, sometimes those of us in leadership position in the church, we get overwhelmed in life because we think we have to do it all. You know, we get the feeling that everything in the church is on our shoulders. Yeah, guilty of charge. Sometimes you get the feeling like that, don't you? As pastor, I would admit to you, sometimes I feel like that. But that's not the truth. And we look at the life of the Apostle Paul, we think, man, I'll never be able to accomplish what he did. I'll never have a ministry like that. That's okay. Did you know, you stop and think about Paul's life. Yeah, he only made three missionary journeys. That's it. Three. And he went to the same regions pretty much every time. You go back, you got one of those maps in the back of your Bible that's got the missionary journeys on it. They kind of overlap. It's really interesting. There's a few cities added here and there. But it's interesting to see. Paul did what God sent him to do. And that was enough. And in that simple plan of following the Lord's will and preaching the gospel, very few people have impacted the world for Christ as Paul did. Very few men have. And I'm okay with that too. Have you ever stopped to consider that Jesus never left Palestine? That he never went further than he could walk? Yet the world has never been impacted as it has for Christ by Jesus than any other man in history. I mean, even those who are skeptics have to read the secular historical accounts of a Christ, of a Messiah who came and impacted that area of the world and went from there. And it's interesting, if I look at the pattern of Christ, which is my example, mean, Paul's life is great. I love to read Paul's life. When we were looking at 1 and 2 Peter, I really enjoyed looking deeper at Peter's life. But ultimately, I must focus my intent gaze on Jesus. I must fix my eyes on him if I really want to know how to best do. Who did Paul look at? How did Paul model his ministry? I believe he modeled it after the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about the Lord Jesus. First and foremost, Jesus limited his ministry. Have you ever thought about that? He limited what he did. How many times did he say, I'm not doing my will, I'm doing the will of my Father who sent me? Jesus didn't have a separate agenda from what God the Father had planned. So in that sense, he limited himself to what God had planned for him to do. The second thing we notice in the life of Christ is that he had good timing. You ever notice that about Jesus? God had things planned for him. God the Father had the plan. And we read again and again that the Jews went to do this, but they weren't able to do that to Jesus. Why? Because his hour had not yet come. The Lord Jesus waited on God's timing. Especially in the Gospel of John, we find the Lord speaking to the fact that his hour had not yet come. He speaks to that time again. The Lord Jesus carried out the ministry given to him by his Heavenly Father, very much conscious of God's timing in what he was doing. There are things that, you remember when he rode the donkey? Remember when he did certain things, he said, so that the scriptures might be fulfilled? How is it all those people knew to show up at the gate beautiful that day? The scriptures told them, Messiah's coming. He's going to come through that gate. And Jesus could have ridden down that street, through that gate any day, but he waited till the perfect day to ride down there, to where the children cried out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus refused to be rushed into anything, but instead he waited on God's time. That's good. That's a good example for us. Wait on the Lord. Lay the weight on the Lord shall do what? Gain strength. Mount up with the wings like eagles. Run and not be weary, walk and not faint. Now that doesn't mean just kick back and put the low boy in. Sit down in the lazy boy and kick back, put your feet up, say, okay, God, just do whatever. No, that word in the Hebrew means an anticipation of what God's doing. There's activity involved in that word. Something else Jesus did. He limited the scope of his ministry to the kingdom of heaven. He limited himself to God's objective. Jesus was very much aware of the fact that he could not reach the entire world by himself in human form. He even told those listening that he'd been sent to who? I've not been sent to the Gentiles. I've been sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. The first time he sent the 70, where did he tell them to go? Don't go to the Gentiles. Go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And his kingdom, his ministry, was one that focused on the kingdom of heaven. During his earthly ministry, there were several times that people tried to trick Jesus as far as politics were concerned. You remember they brought the coin to Jesus and said, whose coin is this? Should I pay tax to Caesar or not? And Jesus, knowing their hearts, said, whose inscription's on there? Whose picture's on there? Caesar's? Okay. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, unto God the things that are God. Now that's not to say that we're not to be involved in the political activities in our nation. I believe that we have responsibility to be involved there. But let's do it in a manner that's pleasing to the Lord. I mention one more example of the ministry of Christ. Jesus limited himself to the people of God. By that I mean he was very much aware of the fact that he could only pour himself into the lives of a few select men. It's interesting to think about Jesus being limited in his humanity. He could only be one place at one time. He could only talk to the people who could hear his voice. He, out of all the disciples Jesus had, he chose 12, didn't he? One of them was a devil. And out of those 12, he picked 3, didn't he? Peter, James, and John. You think, I'd give anything to be a Peter or James or John. They got to go and see things no one else got to see. Have you ever thought about that? And you know what? Kind of hurt the other disciples' feelings sometimes. Hey, how come we didn't get to go? And they'd argue about who was going to be first. And Jesus used it as a teaching moment. And I think if you look at the life of Christ, you look at Paul's life, you'll find Paul mirrored the life of Christ in his ministry. He had a laser-like focus on what God had called him to do, preaching of the gospel, to the Gentiles in particular. He was conscious of God's Holy Spirit leading him and directing him. Sometimes the Holy Spirit would lead him one place, sometimes he'd lead him somewhere else. And Paul himself had picked those few men in his life as well. There was Barnabas, there was Silas, of course there was Timothy. There was even John Mark, wasn't there? The one who abandoned him the first time, remember, and Paul wouldn't take him back, but then he brought him back into the circle of influence later. The same is true with us. You and I cannot affect the entire world. We don't have the ability, wherewithal, to do that. But we can affect the world in which we live. Immediately. Moms and dads, how much do you affect your children? You set the standard for them. You set the example for them. They watch you. They watch us like hawks, don't they? I could tell you some tall tales about that, but I won't embarrass myself or my children doing that. But I was reminded again and again that my children mirrored me mostly at the most inopportune time I could come up with. So we start there. Brothers and sisters, especially you older brothers and sisters, you're modeling your life for the ones coming after you. Your schoolmates, your acquaintances at work, your friends or family, they're all watching us, aren't they? Are we mirroring Christ for them? Are we living our lives in such a way they look at us and say, wow, he spent time with Jesus this week, I can tell. Paul focused on the task that God had given him to do during his stay on planet Earth. And the apostle sought to do that will of God that had been revealed to him, and he sought to do that with all of his heart, his mind, and soul. Look with me, 2 Timothy. Turn over there. I'm going to close with this passage. 2 Timothy, chapter 4. Keep going over from Colossians, you'll eventually run right into it. Second Timothy chapter 4. Paul is reaching the later season of his life. He's writing to Timothy, one of the men that he's invested in Timothy's life, pouring the gospel into Timothy so that he might serve the Lord. Look what he says. Second Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Let's stand together in prayer.